I was going to ask certain person, but persons, but they're not here today. But I'll try. Paul is furthest away. Paul, what do you see?
Three dashes.
Okay. And Andy, what do you see? You're closer. Andrew. They don't call you Andy. Huh?
Super small eyes.
What do you see? Did you say?
He said three small
eyes. Oh, three small eyes. Okay. Billy, what do you see?
Three green marks.
They're green now. Huh? Three green marks.
Three green marks.
Okay. Sue, what do you see? Okay. Come back to that later. Just want to make sure. You're all agreed. It's pretty good. First away, closest up. Okay. You know what's going to happen to you. All right. We're looking at chapter 7. 1 to 12. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for a number of weeks here, and we probably better bring it to a close. So we're coming to the end of the sermon. And Jesus has been talking. The Sermon on the Mount, you know, we could spend months on it. There's depth here. First, he talked about the characteristics of believers that would be part of his kingdom. Then he talked about their influence to be like light and salt. And he talked about their righteousness, their piety, their objectives in living. Now, the last chapter that we have here seems to focus on relationships. It'll seem like it's all different things, but if you look at it carefully, it seems to be that they're linked together on this thread, relationships. My relationships to one another, our relationships to one another, to our God, that type of thing. So let's look at the first one, Matthew 7, 1 to 5. And this is dealing with our attitudes or relationships to one another. We're thinking here about Christians toward Christians. Chapter 7, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. All right, so in these five verses, we're looking at our attitudes toward our fellow believers. Now let's just look at verses 1 and 2 first. Judge not that ye be not judged. Now, what do you use to judge? What piece of goods that you have, what do you use to judge with?
Standards.
Yeah, but
your mind.
In other words, you're looking at something or someone here, and you're critiquing them. Now, you know, Jesus is not asking us here to suspend our ability to critique or to judge something, to evaluate something. I better use that word maybe. He's really not telling us to do that. We've got to use all the intelligence that we have. Look at verse 15, 16, 17 there in the same chapter. He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Verse 17, every tree, good tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. You'll know them by their fruits. What have you got to do with the false prophet? You're going to have to judge him. I mean, you're going to have to use your evaluative powers. You're going to have to critique him. I remember attending an oral examination at the seminary. They had this chap. I thought, you know, one day I'm going to have to face this examination. I'd like to see what they do and what happens to the poor victim, the student. And they had the student up there. He's an older man. He was a teacher in one of our colleges. And he had they'd given him a problem. This was his exam. They'd given him a problem, and he had time to read and write and think about it. And so he presented the problem, and then he gave a list of what all the scholars on one side said this, 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 this. And then all the scholars on another side said this, 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 this. And then he sat down. And they said, "Brother Richards, that's nice that you've told us all what the scholars say pro and what you say con, but what do you think?" "Oh," he said, "I don't know." "Well," they said, "that's what you're here for. We're here to teach you how to read these books and to what?" Yeah, to evaluate them, make a decision. So Jesus is not talking about that. He's not saying bypass your mind, blank it out. He's talking about something different. What he's talking about is making yourself a standard and then what? Then judging your other brethren, see if you meet it. Keep your finger there and look at Luke 18. This is what he's talking about. Luke 18, 10 to 12. Luke 18, 10 to 12. You know the story. It's a parable. We've referred to it many times. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men, like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." What's he doing? He's setting himself up as a standard. Then he looks at the publican and says, "I'm not even like that guy." See? So that's the concept he's talking about. "Judge not that ye be not judged." Let me read you a statement from Mount of Blessings. It kind of startled me when I read it. "Do not," it's page 178 of my edition. It doesn't match anybody else's, but "do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture a criterion for others, and in your heart condemn them if they do not come up to your ideal. Do not criticize others, conjecturing as to their motives and passing judgment upon them." That's interesting, isn't it? "Do not make your opinions, your views of duty, your interpretations of Scripture." That bothers me because that's what I work in, interpreting Scripture. That means that I want him to heal to my interpretation, but I can't do that. Now hold it. I'm preaching. You wait till I finish. He knows me. One of my students. Now, let me give you an illustration. Look at Romans 14, 1 to 13. This is a very hard chapter, but it's not really hard if you know where to start. They had a problem back in the New Testament church. When all the Gentiles came in, you have to know the problem in order to understand the chapter. When Gentiles and the empire began coming into the Christian church, the question was raised, should Gentiles keep the Jewish rituals? And, you know, in Acts 15, they had a general conference session. And they came to the conclusion that they shouldn't, that it wasn't necessary for them to keep all these rituals. They never say anything about the Jews themselves, Jewish Christians, just the Gentile Christians. And But one thing they did ask the Gentile Christians to watch. You see, there was the pagan temples of the empire. It was very easy to eat food, it's basically flesh, that was offered to the idols in the various temples. I don't think they fully comprehended what they were doing when they made their decision, but out in the empire, the butchers of the Roman Empire were the priests. You can see this. I mean, you got hundreds and thousands of temples, pagan temples all over the empire. You're offering sacrifices all day long. Don't think the priests can sit there and eat all that. No, those animals are all taken down to the market and they're sold. See? Well, if you ask a Christian not to eat food offered to an idol, because why would they ask him not to do that? Not eat food that had been dedicated to an idol. It would look like the worship, like you're worshiping the idol, see? So it was a good rule. However, if you went to the market, if you were a Gentile Christian and you went to the market, let's say in Rome, you probably couldn't even find a piece of roast beef or something that hadn't been dedicated to Venus or Jupiter or who knows. So what are you going to end up with?
Vegetarian diet.
That's right. That's right. So some of these folks, they said, look, there's nothing here to eat. I'll just have to eat vegetables, that's all. And others said, now look, this is crazy. We're not worshiping the idol. In fact, idols are what? Nothing. We've got to eat. And so they would buy and eat. Now what you going to have in the church? Division. See, now look at Romans 14. That's the background. Also, the other part of the background was that they said they didn't have to keep the rituals. And so Gentile Christians didn't keep Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles and all that. But Jewish Christians who've been reared in that, they tend to keep it. Okay? Now that's what's this going to do? Him that is weak in the faith. Now, Paul is arguing from the viewpoint that the man that couldn't eat food offered to an idol had a weak conscience. He just kind of gratuitously gave that away for the sake of his argument. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things. He could eat the food offered to idols. He could eat anything else. Another who is weak eateth herbs. He can't do that. He can't buy that piece of beef in the market because it's been dedicated to Venus. But now watch. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. You see what was happening in the church? You ate beef that was offered to Venus. You ought to be disfellowshipped. See? Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. In other words, they were criticizing one another. The same way on the feast days. Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another. Some Christians think they're talking about Sunday. It has nothing to do with Sunday. This has to do with the festivals of the Jewish system. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. So the Jewish half of the church would say, oh, we're going to keep Pentecost. And the Gentile half would say, no, we don't have to keep all those crazy days. That's something in the past. So you can see what was happening. And so he goes on to say, now look, I drop down to verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? So they were fighting each other over the food offered to idols or whether they're keeping a ritual day. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. verse 13. Let us not therefore, what? Judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. That's really the issue of the chapter. Here were two items that were not principles, and they had problems. There was no reason for the Gentile brother to criticize the Jew, or for the Jewish brother to criticize the Gentiles and say, you're still half heathen because you won't keep Pentecost. And the others would say, and you're half heathen because you eat the bread, eat the food offered to idols. You see what the problem is? Do you get my point? That they're fighting and scrapping and judging one another over something that they shouldn't. And Paul says, rather than judge one another, because you're all going to stand before the judgment seat, you make it your purpose not to put a stumbling block in your brother's way. And if you go and read 1 Corinthians 8, he said, if you have problems, if someone has a problem with you eating the food offered to idols, what would you think his counsel would be? Come on now, you're a Christian. Don't eat it. You don't have to eat it. And then he said to the other side, if you're in the marketplace, don't ask any questions. Just go buy it. Don't ask any questions. I mean, it's common food. That's everybody bought it. Don't raise any questions. What you're trying to do is protect your brother by being kind. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, let me say this. Come back to Matthew 7. Seventh-day Adventists, and this may be what Kent had in mind. Seventh-day Adventists, worldwide, the worldwide church of Seventh-day Adventists have agreed on 27 fundamentals. That's all at this point. 27 fundamentals. Now, the worldwide church of Seventh-day Adventists say, Brother Kent, I want you to study your Bible. Brother Charlie, I want you to study your Bible. Brother Doc, I want you to study your Bible. Brother Ray, I want you to study your Bible. And you get 10 million people privately studying their Bible. No Pope. What's going to happen? On many things, you could probably have 10 million ideas. But we're agreed on 27. See? Whether it's somebody in Africa or Alaska or China or South America or whatever, all agreed on the Sabbath. We're all agreed on the second coming. We're all agreed on the state of the dead. But you could have many, many opinions. You probably, each one of you, got a pocket full of them. There's nothing wrong with that. Where's the problem? Nothing wrong with that at all. I have a whole pocket full. I got ideas. Kent's got ideas. I know he does. He tells me some of them. Now, it's his privilege to tell me some of them, right? It's my privilege to tell him some of mine. But I can't make Kent believe him, and he can't make me believe him. The problem comes when somebody comes along and he thinks he's discovered some great truth. It's always a great truth. And says the church must accept it or it's going to perdition. It'll go to perdition if they don't. And so they run out to the churches, and what happens in the churches? Split them. You get division. One side's over here, one side's over there, and they're going like that. It's on that basis that you might have to disfellowship that person. Not because of the belief, but because of the disunity that they create with the belief. We have only accepted 27 fundamentals. So, what should I do if I have a new belief? Well, I should submit it to the brethren and let them see what they think about it. If they shoot it down, then put it aside. But, do you see what the point is here that he's trying to say? Judge not that ye be not judged. You can be as strict as you want with yourself, but you must give your brethren room to follow their own convictions. See? We must be united on what we do hold as a group, but we must be charitable toward others on other matters. Now, I'd like to go just a little further than that. Some of you think I've gone to meddling here, and maybe I have. But if you turn to Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, it's the same concept of judging, that ye be not judged. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Now, this you usually read at a marriage ceremony, but we're not interested in the marriage part. We're interested in the parallel he makes with Christ and the church. Look at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now watch that. Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much that he what? It says he gave himself for it. I mean, he died for it. Calvary is the price tag of his love for the church, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. What I want you to see here, what is Christ's attitude toward the church? What is it?
He died for it.
So? He loves it. It's the object. Have you ever heard that expression? It's the object of his supreme regard. Isn't that what Paul is saying? I mean, it has to be supreme regard if he died for it. So the church is the object of his supreme regard. Testimonies to Ministers, page 15, says, I testify to my brethren and sisters that the Church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which he bestows his supreme regard. Now, Jesus could take the Pharisees and spank them. You can read it in Matthew 23. Hypocrites, white as sepulchers, say pretty nasty things about him. But you know, when he talked to the woman at the well, and she said, I discovered you're a prophet. Let's not talk about my past. Let's talk about the Jews say you should worship in Jerusalem, and we think you should worship up there on Mount Gerizim. What do you think? And you know, you remember what he said to her? He said, lady, you know what you worship, you Samaritans worship, you don't have the truth. You don't even know what you worship. Your worship is all mixed up. It's false. But salvation is what? Of the Jews. They've got the truth. My point, judge not that ye be not judged. Folks, the church at times is enfeebled. At times it's defective. But I don't think it's pleasing to God if we expose its dirty linen. And I hope here, really, that we who preach from the pulpit or we who teach from the Sabbath school lesson, we don't have to bring up the dirt of the failures of others of our church. We don't have to live on the husks of the failures of Seventh-day Adventists. You've got enough, and I have enough in our own lives to take care of. Let's stay with the scripture. Let's try to help our brethren. Pray for the church. As we approach the end, we know there'll be apostasy in the church. There's apostasy in the church. But we don't have to live on the husks of their failures. See? There's no need to judge. Let the Lord judge. It's his church. Let's do what we can to lift it. Let's make all the positive statements we can about it. That's what Jesus would have done to the woman at the well. He'd spanked the right people at the right place, the right time. But it's not public. And I think I think we need to learn that here in Chatsworth a little bit. But now come back to the chapter 7. That's not my... That was just an off statement. Look at verse 3 to 5. Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Notice what he calls him, a hypocrite. And then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that's in thy brother's eye. Okay. I always, as a child, never could quite understand this, what this beam was. You know what a mote is. Now, you have different translations. Some will use splinter. Some will use some other little word. You know what a mote is? You know what a mote is? M-O-T-E, mote. You ever look out, look in the wind, land, the sun shining through the window, and you can see the dust? You don't have any dust in your house. But you can sometimes, if the light is just right, you can see kind of a little dust. We call that those little dust specks motes. They're so tiny. Now, what's the beam? I always thought he was talking about a light, but isn't what he's talking about, something like this. And this is a very small beam because I couldn't get a bigger one in my car. But here, see, this is in my brother's eye. I mean, this is in my eye. I got a beam in my eye. And my brother has a little speck, a little mote in his eye. Now, Jesus said, how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye? You wonder how the guy with this in his eye could see the mote. I mean, if you put this... Now, some translations will use log and splinter. What have you got? You got one of these. All right, sawdust. You know what that is? And a plank is a big, long.
Log and a speck.
And you got a log and a speck. Same basic idea. Okay. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here, but let's look at it closely. But it's marvelous what you can see with a log or a plank in your eye. Really, it's terrific. You'd think it'd blank it out, wouldn't you? But it doesn't. It seems to increase the vision. But let me read you something here from Mount of Blessing 180. It is one's own lack of the spirit of forbearance and love that leads him to make a world of an atom. That's looking at it differently, see. A world of an atom. We'd say making a mountain out of a molehill. Those who have never experienced the contrition of an entire surrender to Christ do not in their life make manifest the softening influence of the Savior's love. They misrepresent the gentle, courteous spirit of the gospel and wound precious souls for whom Christ died. According to the figure that our Savior uses, she's talking about this, he who indulges a censorious or a critical spirit is guilty of greater sin than the one he accuses. For he not only commits the same sin, and I was going to read the text and I lost my, Romans 2, 1 to 3. Turn to Romans 2, 1 to 3. They not only commit the same sin, but he adds conceit and criticalness to it. But look at Romans. This is an interesting thing. It's a psychological thing. And I've watched it before and found it myself, too, with my own experience. But if you look at Romans 2, verses 1 to 3, he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Why? For thou that judgest usually is what? Does the same thing. That's interesting, isn't it? The one that judges and is critical of his brother for this or that or the other thing usually is doing it himself or herself. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? No. In fact, it's worse. I want to come back to Matthew 7. See, this is our problem. And every one of you showed it. And I would do the same thing. If I had been misled like I misled you, I would have done the same thing. Now, what did you say you saw there, Paul?
Green.
That's right. And you said they're green. Isn't it interesting? What percentage do you think those three slashes are of this big target? Huh? Well, let's say, certainly they're not more than 1%, right? Let's say they're 1% of this cardboard. It is interesting that I can look at 99% of Brother Jones and I can only see the 1% that's bad. But that's a fact. And you know it's a fact. We all do it. We all do it. Huh?
This is a true saying.
Amen. We're all guilty of it. We can see the other fellow's fault. Where should we be looking? At the 99% that's good. Really. I don't need to make any applications. Huh? When we first got married, Don and we lived in a one room in Richmond, Virginia, and the landlady moved in another bed. We had two little beds. We had a refrigerator in the hallway and a shared bathroom with a half a dozen other people. I came home one day from work. Was working with an evangelist there in Richmond. We had a card table and that was a dining room table. Sat on the beds. Don't think there were any chairs much. Maybe a couple chairs. Had a hot plate. And Donna was cooking prunes. Boiling prunes. Boiling them. Stewing them, she would say. Stewing prunes. Well, I knew something about, I don't know a lot about cooking, but I knew something. My mother, I had to do a lot of housework for my mother when she was not well. And mother had taught us, if you really want to prepare prunes, you put them in a mason jar or a canning jar, and you fill it full of boiling water. Then you let it set. And they just plump out just as nice as anything. You don't boil them and stew them and kill them, you know. So I say, the young husband says to the wife, I said, Donna, that's not the way to cook prunes. Yes. I don't remember all she said. But it probably ran something like this. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, I said, my mother taught me how to prepare prunes. You put them in a jar, and you fill up the jar with boiling water, and you let it set. Well, she said, my mother taught me to put the prunes in the pot in water, and you boil them, and you cook them, and you stew them. That's the way I was taught. Well, I said, if you don't mind, I would like you to prepare the prunes like I would like to have them prepared. And she said, no. And I said, Donna, you won't prepare the prunes like I've asked you to prepare them? No. Well, I moved over to my side of the room. She moved to her side. Very small room. But you know that what, I don't know. The thing that bothered me about it was not the method of cooking prunes. You know what bothered me? She wouldn't do what I asked her to do. And we were just married. And I knew there was 50 years down the road. And I thought, you know, what in the world have I got myself into? There's a woman, we're going to be like this 50 years or so down the road. We're going to be going like this. She won't even cook the prunes like I want her to cook them. Well, I don't want to stretch it out. I tell you what she did. She backed down. And she said, well, okay, I'll cook them like you want them. Well, about 25 years later, I woke up to the fact she was stewing prunes. And not too many years after that, we discovered it's easier just to eat them out of the box. I don't think we cooked another prune for years. We just ate them out of the box. But here's the point. See, what was I looking at? See, what am I concentrating on? I'm concentrating on these little specks of Donna's stubbornness to cook prunes like I want her to cook them. I'm looking at the little speck that she's objecting to my direction. But there's a lot to Donna that's good. So what should I concentrate on? On it? Well, isn't that true of us all? Isn't there a lot of good in all of us? Isn't there some bad in all of us? Isn't that what he's talking about? How can Christians relate to Christians? We need to concentrate on the better. Look at verse 12, the golden rule. How to treat all persons? If I were writing the Bible, I would have put this next, but Jesus did. He put it a little bit later. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, what? Do ye so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And Ellen White's comment on that is interesting. Enter, she says, in your associations. Now try to do this. In your associations with others, put yourself, if you can, try, put yourself in their place. That's hard to do. But put yourself into their place. Enter into their feelings if you were in their shoes. Enter their feelings, their difficulties, their disappointments, their joys, and their sorrows. Identify yourself with them, and then do them as were you to, and then do to them as were you to exchange places with them, you would wish them to deal with you. Now, knowing something about this, did Jesus say, never pluck the mote out of your brother's eye? No, he didn't. He really didn't. What did he say? He said, first, what? Take care of the plank. Then help your brother. Does the brother have a mote in his eye? He probably does. Does he need help? Probably does. If you ever get a speck in your eye, don't you run to somebody? It's a terrible feeling. Do you try to get it out? Yeah. Look at Galatians. So he isn't saying that we shouldn't help our brother with his problems, but we should first clear up the log or beam or whatever's in our own backyard, so to speak. Galatians 6, verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, Ye which are spiritual, restore such an one. Now notice how. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So he's not saying we shouldn't help one another, and we may have to reprove one another, but take care of the beam first. And then in kindness and love, try to do what you can to help your brother. Now in closing, I'd like to look at the verses 7 to 11 where he set forth our attitude toward our Heavenly Father. First, our attitude toward our... Now, if I were writing the Bible, I would have put the Father first, but it works all right either way. But look, notice verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Actually, the Greek says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Three times. Must mean what? Must be for emphasis. Say something three times. If your mother says something to you three times, don't you think she means it? Yeah. Okay, that's the point. Now, ask. What are we asking for? Well, we're asking because we have a great need. Our great need is our reason for asking for help from our Father. The argument, Ellen White says, that we plead now and ever is our great need, our utter helpless state that makes him and his redeeming power a necessity. We have great needs. We all have great needs. But these words have different senses. We ask because we're needy people. But he wants us to do more than that. He wants us to seek him. See? Not just ask, but to seek him too. Now look at keep your finger there. Look at Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah 29:13. It's a great text. We have even some music written for this. Jeremiah 29:13. He said, "And ye shall seek me, and what? Find me. When ye shall search for me, what? With all your heart." You know, you may not believe this. This is probably humanizing God a little bit, but you think God is lonely? I think he is. I think he loves and delights in his children to seek him, to know him, to love him. Not just to run into the audience chamber and say, "Father, I'm in need of some money. I'm in need of a health problem here." He really wants us to know him. "If you will seek for me with all your heart, you'll find me." But better than that, knock. You remember the text in Revelation 3:20? What would the knock be? Yeah, when I'm knocking now. It's different from seeking. You want to come in what? You want to live with him. Open the door. Let me in. Let me be with you. Really? Isn't that what he wants? I mean, Revelation 3:20 is going the other direction. If any man, I knock at the door, if any man hear my voice, I'll come in and what? Sup with me. I don't know why it is, but we always have to have a dinner if we have fellowship. I don't know why it is. I don't understand it. Still don't understand it. Never will. But every time you think of fellowship in Scripture, it's always connected with a dinner. What's going to be in heaven? We're invited to the marriage supper of what? Of the Lamb. Yeah. So you better stay for potluck. And begin to learn how it is to fellowship. But anyway, he wants us not to just ask, not merely to seek, but he really wants to share his life with us. And that's why I think in the lesson, our quarterly today, this is why sin loses its effect, Ray. I know we technically look at the word cannot sin. I don't think it means you can't sin. He already told us in chapter 2 a brother could sin. I mean, he might sin. But if you have fellowship with him and really love him and give your heart to him, you don't want to do anything that would hurt him. See? That's the whole secret to it. I could give some illustration, but I better not. But he gives an illustration here. Verse 9 to 11. Or what man is there of you whom if his son asks bread? Think about it. Daddy, would you give me a piece of bread? What man of you is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, they lived there by the lake, you know, will he give him a serpent? You mean he'd give him a snake? A poisonous snake, maybe. No, he says, but if ye then being evil, and this is an interesting statement, he does admit that we're what? That we're sinners. But he says, if you being evil, if you being a sinner, know how to give good gifts to your children, the argument is, how much more your heavenly Father who is not a sinner, who is not evil, who is infinite purity and righteousness, how much more would he give you who ask good things to them that ask him? See, he wants to share with us. Keep your finger there and turn to James 1:17. It's one of my favorite texts. James 1:17. I like this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. He's talking about he's the Father of the creation of the sun, the stars, the moon. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no what? Variableness, neither shadow of turning. Don't you like that? We can be secure in God. He doesn't change. He's the eternal God. Nothing in this world is secure. Only God is secure. We're secure because we're in him, Jesus Christ. He that hath him hath what? Life. And so that's the promise. Every promise in the Word of God furnishes us with subject matter for prayer. And it's our privilege in our relationship to him, to share him. And so these are counsels on how to relate to one another and then how to relate to him. And if we relate to him properly by reading his word, sharing his faith, talking to him in prayer, our relationships to one another will follow suit too. To be like our Heavenly Father is to be like Jesus. That's the whole key, isn't it? Loving Father, we thank thee once more for this privilege of fellowshipping together these 2 hours and in studying thy word together. We thank thee that thou hast given us a community here of believers who love thee and want to serve thee. We pray for those that are not present today, that they will be back with us. But we pray for all of us, Lord, that thou bind us together in a closer bond of union as we seek to follow Jesus. We thank thee so much, Father, that we can call thee Father, and that thou hast invited us to ask, to seek, to knock, to share our lives with thee. Dear Lord, do come into our lives too. And may our communion with thee be sweet and blessed in this coming week. And may we be able to reach out and help others and bless others as we have been blessed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.